Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation on this, the first Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity, is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, reading from verse 32 to 35 as follows. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only head of his precious church, beloved hearers of his word. When we look round about us in the world today and see what appears to be a great revival of religion taking place in outward Christendom, churches growing by leaps and bounds, denominations merging to become great power bases of influence here in this world, and the ratings of televangelists or telesocial evangelists like Joel Osteen growing and soaring to new heights every day, we wonder sometimes why all this activity seems to be passing us by. Why our congregations in our blessed fellowship are barely holding their own in terms of numbers, with modest gains here and there, commonly offset by equal numbers of losses. We just never seem to get ahead like other churches. That, my dearly beloved brethren, is Satan himself whispering into our ear to cast suspicion upon our doctrinal position, upon our orthodox practice, and upon our refusal to compromise the truth of God's word. As if those things were the culprits in our lack of growth. And as our eyes see others grow, as our ears hear of congregations numbering in the thousands, springing up out of seemingly nowhere, as we see huge church buildings erected with auditoriums seating hundreds, perhaps even 1,000 people at a shot, and as our minds try to determine what we can do to achieve similar successes, the devil comes to us with his seductive promise to our growth-hungry appetites. And he says, as he said to the Lord Jesus, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt only be a little more flexible in thy doctrinal position. if thou wilt acknowledge ecumenism and political correctness as the way to church growth. If thou wilt get it through thy thick head that the gospel of Christ is simply not what it's cracked up to be as far as being powerful enough and seductive enough to lure people into the church. As if the Word of God itself is not powerful enough to keep members in your congregation. Oh, when the hypnotic drone of that old familiar tune starts to weigh heavy on your mind, my dearly beloved hearer, then, as they say, wake up and smell the spiritual coffee. For real growth in a Christian congregation and fellowship isn't a matter of mere numbers, particularly of numbers gained at any cost, of numbers gained by hook of enticement or crook of seduction and deceit, by betrayal of Christ or denial of his precious truth. That's not the kind of growth that you and I are interested in. Rather, we have in the text before us this morning a word that should encourage all of us and make us even more determined to go forward in the manner of the congregation at Jerusalem. For we find in this text the marks of a flourishing Christian congregation, as its members demonstrate, first of all, true unity in the faith, and secondly, true charity toward one another. We read in these early chapters of the book of Acts, penned by St. Luke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that the church in Jerusalem was growing by literally thousands ever since the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the Savior's apostles. And yet, it isn't merely the numbers that are impressive. The fact that there was suddenly a multitude of believers, as our text says, there in Jerusalem. For multitudes come and go, as we well know. Multitudes followed the Lord Jesus from place to place. Multitudes heard him preach his saving word. Multitudes witnessed his great miracles by which he showed that he was the Son of God, the true Messiah. And yet those multitudes changed their tune over a period of only 4 days. From Hosanna to the Son of David, to crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. But the marks that show the church at Jerusalem to have been flourishing, whether small or great numerically, are laid out for our learning here in our text with unmistakable clarity. First of all, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, our text tells us. Unlike people who are just members of a Christian congregation, by virtue of having signed in, signed on, or just signed up, these believers enjoyed and practiced true unity in the faith. They were, in the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that sameness was due to the fact that, as we read in Acts chapter 2, for example, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was no question in their minds about the source of that doctrine. There were no questions in their mind about the truth of that doctrine. There were no questions in their minds about the power of that doctrine as the means of the Holy Spirit of God to bring sinners to repentance and saving faith in Christ, the Redeemer of Israel. They knew that. And so they held to that doctrine taught by the apostles unswervingly, or steadfastly, as the word in the Greek says. And that's why they were so unified. That's why they were so orthodox, adhering only to pure doctrine, without any admixture of error or human opinion. That's why the Church of Jerusalem flourished, because the members of that church continued in the word of Christ their Savior, preached and taught to them by the apostles with great power. They were his disciples indeed. They weren't just name-only Christians, name-only disciples. They were the real, genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. They knew the truth from his precious word, and that truth made them free. Free from doubts and misgivings, freedom, free from strifes and controversies, free from the work righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees under whom they had lived for so many years, free from all of those things which would have kept them from flourishing. Moreover, their unity was not only internal, but it manifested itself in soundness of profession. Profession means speaking out, speaking forth. That profession was first modeled for them by the apostles themselves, like Peter on Pentecost Sunday. As with great power, they gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, sticking their necks out, as it were, to proclaim to one and all the very same fundamental doctrine which today is still under attack by skeptics, by so-called modernists, even in outward Christendom, by those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but unable to resurrect his real body from real death. They worship their own minds. They adore their own opinions. But this Christian congregation flourished because the members were not afraid to stand up and be counted among those who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, who demonstrated their unity by the one voice in which they spoke. And great grace was upon them all, Luke says. They enjoyed the Lord's special blessings, as by his grace they endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit among themselves in the bond of peace. Our congregation too, beloved brethren, will continue to flourish if and when you, like the Christians in Jerusalem, demonstrate true unity in the faith. Unity based alone on soundness of Christian doctrine. Soundness not only of teaching, but soundness of practice, that is, the consistent application of doctrine. So that you remain of one heart and one soul. It will continue to flourish if and when you continue in His Word by faithful use of His precious means of grace. If and when you confess that unity, not just internally, that is, within the fellowship of those who are united with you in doctrine and practice, that's the easy part, but also externally with your shameless testimony to others about what you believe and why. For then, our congregation, like the congregation at Jerusalem, will flourish within as you, the members, grow ever stronger in your faith, deeper in your knowledge and understanding of doctrine, and more ready to do battle with your spiritual enemies. And it will flourish also without, as the Lord of the church blesses the preaching of His Word in your midst. As His Word goes forth out of His mouth in the faithful, regular, and consistent preaching of that Word, He promises us that that word will not return unto Him void or empty, without fruit. But He promises in Isaiah chapter 55, that word will accomplish that which He pleases, and it will prosper in the thing whereto He sent it. Why did He send it? He sent it that all men may be saved, might be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's why He sent it. He didn't send it just so that you and I could have it and sit on it and lock it away and enjoy it privately, but never let anybody know how happy we were to have it. But true unity is not the only mark of a flourishing Christian congregation. We hear the term dead orthodoxy to describe those whose position on paper is true and correct, those who profess true unity, but whose Christian life is practically non-existent. This was the deplorable condition that gave rise to Pietism in the late 16th and early 17th century, where orthodoxy in doctrine was de-emphasized and sanctification in the narrower sense, that is, the Christian's life of holiness, somehow apart from purity of doctrine, was emphasized. Dead Orthodox people say they love the Lord Jesus and His Word and church, but they show no love for their brethren whose profession they share. Members of a living, flourishing congregation, on the other hand, demonstrate as did the members of the Jerusalem congregation, true charity or love toward one another. This charity, modeled after the love of God to us poor wretched sinners when we were still his enemies, is a fruit of faith. This charity, this love, is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It is his external or outward testimony that we are in fact believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. For the Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Notice the connection there. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, adds, if we live in the Spirit, if we are really spiritually alive by faith in Christ Jesus, if we are truly the children of God by faith in his Son, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us show by our consistent practice, by our works of Christian charity, that our faith is not just so much talk, but that we are flourishing branches in the vine of our Savior. Branches that bring forth fruit in their season, whose leaf also does not wither, that whatsoever we do prospers under the Lord's blessing, as we read all of this in Psalm 1. This true charity is manifested, or made known, openly shown, our text says, in selfless generosity toward our Christian brethren. The Christians there in Jerusalem, by God's grace, so relegated the things of this present life to the background as far as their spiritual priorities were concerned, and particularly with respect to their fellowship relationships with the other Christians there in Jerusalem, that no one claimed superiority over anyone else by virtue of what he owned here in this world, as people do in the world round about us all the time. We talk about the haves and the have-nots. And we always hope that we'll always be among those who are the haves and not among the ones who are the have-nots. But in Jerusalem, neither said any of them that aught or anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Those early Christians realized that everything that they had was a blessing from God, as we sing in that stewardship hymn in our hymnal. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. A trust, something with which we have been entrusted to use according to his good pleasure. There was no insistence even on the right of ownership, but everyone shared everything with everybody else. Now, this is not, as some have strangely claimed, that this was the first instance of socialism. This was the first practice of pure communism here in this world. And therefore, socialism and communism are God's way to go. But this sharing was neither commanded nor legislated by God's law. Rather, it was a spontaneous, free will, generous outpouring of the heart. It was love in action. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you, thyself, are in need, would you not appreciate someone who is among the haves to share with you what he has? Of course you would. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. This was love flourishing or growing within the Christians in Jerusalem and bursting forth as an example to Christians of all times. Indeed, while the example of community property is in itself not binding upon us Christians, the principle that we should share with one another, that we should share with our brother, especially when he is in need, and that we should bear one another's burdens is clearly taught in the Scriptures, as we well know. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you see your brother have need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? As a result of this charity among the saints in Jerusalem, anyone suffering want in that congregation was immediately relieved, since everyone put his goods at the disposal of others and made special offerings to the Lord of even extra parcels of land that they owned, extra houses that they had, and the like. They simply sold them and laid the money down at the apostles' feet, handed it over to the apostles so that they could relieve the burdens of their brethren. Astounding when you think about it. Whether you have extra parcels of land or simply a big savings account or whatever, can you imagine simply taking whatever you don't need for your daily life and simply pulling it out of the bank or out of the investment brokerage house or wherever it is and simply laying it before the Lord and say, use it for those who are in need? And it's an example that almost makes us embarrassed to read of it. Neither was there any that lacked. Out of the 3,000 souls that were added to the church on Pentecost Day, 5,000 more added to the church on the day that Peter and John made that lame man to walk in the temple. You think there weren't any poor widows, unsupported orphans, people out of work, people disabled because of disease, some other kind of condition? But nobody lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down, not 10% of it, but just laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Truly remarkable. Now what's interesting is that this notable generosity is extremely rare among Christians today, even though Christians today live on a much higher standard of living than they did then. They eat better. They're better clothed. They have medical care. most of them. They live in houses that are heated in the winter by central heating and cooled in the summer by central air. They drive vehicles that you don't have to feed hay to. They go fast. They have social security for their old age so that they're not just a burden on their children. But in truly flourishing congregations, flourishing according to the standards of God, the spirit of genuine concern, of selfless sacrifice and generosity, especially toward those who are of the household of faith, is palpable. It's so obvious that you can actually reach out and touch it. Sacrifices in terms of money, gifts of food and drink and clothing and other necessities. The offer of ready help in the use of one's hands. And the setting aside of that one treasure that everyone guards so scrupulously, namely time, the setting aside of time to be of service both to the Lord himself and to one's brethren. Such gifts of Christian charity to Christian brethren bear witness to our faith. That's why they are a distinguishing mark of a flourishing Christian congregation. Provided, of course, that they flow not from the compulsion of the law, nor from the transparent agenda of Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to be like the Joneses, supposedly the Joneses next door, and designed their offering to cover up an unbelieving heart and hypocrisy. But these things, which are done from deep personal appreciation for the love of Jesus Christ, their Savior, are the marks of a flourishing congregation. Works that flow from gratitude for and love for the gospel. We love him because he first loved us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Who reconciled the whole world of the ungodly unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He did that for you. He did that for me. What does that mean to us? Such acts of true Christian charity should serve as examples to those whose growth in Christian sanctification is minimal. Well, we try. We don't hit it on the head every time, but we try, whatever that means. To those whose faith, judging by their works, is just about dead, even though they profess to be living stones in the Savior's church. To those whose new man or spirit is willing, but whose flesh is weak and downright selfish. For when they become motivated by the gospel, when they become moved by the love of God toward them in Christ Jesus to give as has been given to them, to love, constrained by the love of their Savior, to help others out of gratitude for God's gracious help to them. Then the light of their brethren's faith shining before them will also spur them on to a more flourishing charity toward their fellow Christians. To the glory of their Father which is in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16. May our merciful God and Lord, for Jesus' sake, work in us by the precious means of his gospel, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That by his grace, ours too, like the church in Jerusalem, may continue to be a flourishing, flowering, fruit-bearing congregation. A congregation in which all of us together as brethren demonstrate true unity in the faith by our adherence to sound doctrine, by our eager growth in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of God's Word, by our sincere desire to apply the doctrines of God's Word in our daily lives, and by our forthright testimony of God's precious truth to other people. But also a congregation characterized by true charity toward our brethren in the faith. The fruit of saving faith in Jesus as our Redeemer. Charity manifested in selfless generosity toward those who with us are, by God's grace, members of the household of faith. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, James says, deceiving our own selves. And where we have failed to demonstrate in our lives, even as individual branches or individual members, the marks of a flourishing Christian faith and life, let us ask the Lord's pardon for our offenses, our sins of unfaithfulness, our sins of ingratitude for his love. Let us humbly cling to him alone for the forgiveness merited by our Savior. And let us then beseech him to work in us by his Holy Spirit through this precious word which he has entrusted to us, from henceforth, from now on, to live not unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. As we pray with the hymn writer in the words which we sang just before, help us to serve thee evermore with hearts both pure and lowly. And may thy word, that light divine, shine on in splendor holy that we repentance show, in faith ever grow, the power of sin destroy, and all that doth annoy. Oh, make us faithful Christians for Jesus' sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus, your Savior, unto life everlasting. Amen.